For our reading this evening, we're turning to the book of Jonah in chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, we're going to read the 10 verses of the chapter. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, this is what God's word says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us in a language we can read and we can understand. And we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit that your word this evening would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Speak to us by your Spirit and help us to hear you now as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you would have heard of and very possibly used phrases such as turning over a new leaf or wiping the slate clean. Phrases that speak of a new start, a fresh chapter, a renewed beginning maybe in our lives. We can use it very innocently and plainly when we're starting in a new school or a new job or we move house. Or sometimes we use it to mean we're going to behave in a new way, in a better way, in an area of our lives maybe. We're going to set out on a new course of direction. But what about when somebody doesn't really deserve that second chance in the eyes of the world? What if they've done something that is so terrible that they're too far gone, apparently, to turn over a new leaf? Well, 2 weeks ago, we came to the end of chapter 2 here in Jonah, and we read of how he was vomited back onto dry land by the fish as the Lord commanded it. Jonah had been inside the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. He's tried to run away from the Lord to flee to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh, and the Lord had sovereignly worked in and through Jonah's willful disobedience and having rescued him from the depths of the sea. There in chapter 2, we saw that wonderful prayer of Jonah as he returned to the Lord and confessed that salvation was from him and him alone. He experiences something of spiritual restoration. But as we'll see this evening, this was only partial. Jonah still isn't really that thrilled with the task he has been given. But remember that this book of Jonah is not primarily about him, nor the fish, nor even Nineveh. No, it is about God. It is about the mercy of God and the love of God. And this evening, I want us to see this once again in two ways. And the first is that God is a God of second chances. God is a God of second chances, which we see in verses 1 to 3. So wonderfully encouraging for us this evening to hear that the God of the Bible, the one true living God, is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances, because God is patient and he is kind. And so look here in verse 1, where we see this truth displayed. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Wow. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Isn't that incredible? God came to Jonah again. He spoke to him again. He was undeservedly kind, and his word comes to Jonah a second time. Jonah was given another chance, which really is staggering, isn't it, friends? Because we've seen in that opening chapter the deliberate, the willful disobedience of Jonah. The last time the word of the Lord came to him, he didn't listen to it. He rebelled against the Lord. He went the other way. He wanted nothing to do with it. And every opportunity he had, he decided to go further away from what the Lord had commanded him to do. He sinned against the Lord, didn't he? Consciously and deliberately. And there was no hiding from that fact. Jonah knew he was a sinner who had rebelled against God. Jonah thought he knew better than God. And so he decided he would run away because he didn't like what God had to say. And yet the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. This phrase is exactly the same as that of verse 1 of chapter 1, where the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. The words are identical in verse 1 of chapter 3 here now, which causes one writer to say this, that the repetition of the words with which the book opened strikes a chill in the heart of the reader. How patiently the Lord deals with Jonah, giving him a second chance, an opportunity to start again. What will he do this time? God has come again to Jonah in mercy and gives him this command here in verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Again, the command of God is the same, to go to Nineveh. But instead of going to preach against Nineveh, now he is to go and proclaim to it. To proclaim to it. It's still a message of warning, but now it's a little more positive. It's giving us the smallest glimmers of hope for Nineveh, preparing us maybe for the unexpected consequences of Jonah's mission, that not only is there a second chance for Jonah, but there's a second chance for Nineveh too. And it's a message that the Lord gives. You notice there, Jonah's proclamation is not his own, but it comes from God. There's no place for his personal views, which, as chapter 4 will show us, that wouldn't reflect the mind of God at all. So we've got to just note that and say, well, this is what you should always weigh every preacher by. Is whatever you hear from this pulpit or anything else you hear or listen to in the week online, is what they say aligned with the whole counsel of God in the Scriptures? Does it reflect God's revealed will? Is what you hear from any preacher his own ideas and emphasis? Or is it what God's word is saying? Is it in the passage? Is it a message from the Lord? It's always really important. And Jonah understands this. And now in a departure from the pattern of chapter 1, this time he goes, this time he obeys. Take a look at verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. He listens to the word of God and he does what God says. It's not enough for us to merely listen to the word and so deceive ourselves. No, we must also do what it says, according to James 1, verse 22. And that's what Jonah does. He obediently goes to Nineveh. He knows that disobedience to God's word got him nowhere. And so now, maybe obedience will work out better for him, he thinks. We see next time that his heart wasn't still fully in his going to Nineveh. And yet, it was still better for him to go. Still better for him to obey externally than to not obey at all, because if he waited for his heart to align exactly with what God wanted him to do, well, then he might never have done anything that the Lord commanded him. Of course, it is better if our hearts are in it, but if they're not, then it's still always better for us to obey the word of the Lord. If you don't do something because you don't feel like it, then it's dangerous ground, because our hearts are deceitful. I know that mine is, and we can't trust our own subjective feelings. They go up and they go down, but we can always trust the word of the Lord. We can always trust him. And so take something like gathering together as a church family. It's always better to be together than to not, even if you don't feel like leaving the house. You've had Sundays like that, I'm sure. Our emotions, they're not insignificant, but it's important that our lives are lived and driven by the word of God, and not how we feel on any particular day of the week. The word of the Lord is what directs us. And so Jonah obediently goes to the great city of Nineveh. He goes, why? Because God has come to him again. The word of the Lord has come a second time, and this time Jonah responds positively to the command to go and to preach to them. Now, Nineveh was about a month's journey away from Israel. Jonah wouldn't have got there quickly, and sometimes we don't think of things like that when we read the Bible, do we? But Jonah goes. It wasn't a small thing to travel about 500 miles in those days, but he goes with this message that God has given him to declare. God has given Jonah a second chance, and Jonah is responding in obedience. Now imagine if you asked someone to help you out with something and they let you down badly. They didn't turn up. In fact, on the day you'd arranged to do something, they've actually gone off on holiday. They're not even in the country. And they never even told you. Imagine if you spoke to someone honestly about something, and then when you next spoke to them, it was clear, well, they hadn't listened really to anything that you'd said. I wonder if that kind of thing had happened to you, how quickly would you be to give that person a second chance? Would you trust them again next time? I'd guess that most of us would be very slow to give that person another chance. We might look for someone else, or we might just do the job ourselves. It's bad enough when a fellow human being lets us down, or we let them down. But what about when we let down the great God of highest heaven? And friends, this is what each of us have done. Each of us has gone our own way. Each of us has, by nature, turned our back on the Lord. And yet, unlike us, with our limited patience and finite kindness, the Lord is always, always, always willing to forgive and to restore. The scriptures do tell us that a day will come when that chance to turn to the Lord will no longer be there, as we thought about this morning. Please don't take the grace of God for granted. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know if you'll be sitting here again next Sunday. Today really is the day of salvation. And so, as I said this morning, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart to what God is saying to you. Don't complacently think, well, there'll be another chance for you. Don't take the grace of God for granted. That's why each of us must respond to the word of God to us today. And yet these opening verses of Jonah 3, they show us so clearly that God is a God of second chances. He is a God who is so patient and so gracious with sinners such as us, because our sin is worthy of judgment. Jonah was worthy of that, deserving of that. Our lives, they fall so far short of his glory, as we turn away from him again and again in all kinds of ways. And it grieves him so much, given all that he's done for us, that we still wander away from him who has loved us and washed us from our sin. And yet, this evening, God gives us another chance, a second chance, a third chance, might be a 100th chance, a 1,000th chance to trust him and to obey him, another chance to return to him. He's brought us here together, and he speaks to us now through his word as his spirit reveals to us again our need to repent and to believe with freshness the gracious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. that in and through him and his spotless obedience, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, we can know the forgiveness of God for all our disobedience. You who've never ever put your faith in Jesus Christ this evening, you can know a wonderful fresh start. And this isn't just a clean slate, it's a whole new life, a whole new quality of life, eternal life, knowing the sovereign, gracious God who loves you and knows you far better than you even know yourself. And this evening, you have the opportunity to respond to this chance that God is giving you. He's speaking to you now through his word. The word of the Lord comes to us this evening, again, telling you that he's patient with you, that he is full of kindness, and he's telling you to come and to believe in him, that you might know the life that you were made for. I wonder, will you do that this evening, friend? Will you come to the Lord Jesus and be saved? Maybe you've drifted far from God. You've done something of a Jonah in your life in the past, and you've decided not to obey his word. And despite your rebellion, this evening the word of God comes to you again. You can draw near again to the Lord this evening. He's given you another chance to turn from your wandering ways to him. And you know that that's what you need to do. You know that you're nothing without him. You know deep down that you should put your trust wholeheartedly in the Lord and obey his words. Will you do that this evening, brothers, sisters? Come this evening to the God of second chances. Come to this God of mercy. Trust him, obey him, love him, live for him, because that's what you were made for. So God is a God of second chances. And then secondly this evening in verses 4 to 10, I want us to see that God is a God of compassion. God is a God of compassion. That's evident in the way that we read here in verse 4 that Jonah, having come to the large city of Nineveh, went proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word of the Lord now comes to this city of Nineveh. Again, never take it for granted that the word of the Lord has come to any of us. It's incredible that the great creator of this vast universe would speak to us and would communicate to us through his spoken word in our hands this evening. And Jonah's message, it's summarized in that sentence. I'm sure it was a bit longer than that, but it's summarized in that sentence. Nineveh will be overthrown, and for better or worse, Nineveh is going to be transformed. And while we see now that Nineveh isn't overturned, it certainly does experience a turn around. And that's because of the reality of the imminent judgment of the Lord God Almighty striking home to the hearts of the Ninevites. Look at their reaction there in verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. There is an immediate response to the preaching of Jonah. But they don't believe Jonah, do they? They believe God. Jonah proclaims God's message to them, and they respond to God in belief and in repentance. The original language here, I'm told, means that not only did they believe what God was saying to them, but they trusted in him. It is a personal trust in the Lord, a trust in the message of the Lord himself. Jonah's words are accepted, aren't they, with great seriousness. The Ninevites recognize that the judgment that is threatened and is deserved by them, and that they are accountable. And so what do? They declare a fast. They put on sackcloth. That might sound a bit strange to our 21st century years, but in the ancient world, this was a mark of grief, of humility, repentance. And so the response of all Nineveh in every section of society was to humble itself before the Lord, submitting to his corrective warning through Jonah. Nobody was exempt from this, were they? It even included the king. And we see how he responds to this warning in verses 6 to 9 to reinforce that this really was true from the greatest to the least. All of Nineveh humbled itself before the Lord in repentance. We read in verse 6 that when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. It's a display of human frailty, isn't it? And just utter worthlessness. The important king of a big city gets up, takes off his royal robe, puts on sackcloth, and sits down in the dust. He was on a throne, and now is in the dust. The king is repentant along with the whole city. He is one with them in grief and dejection. And so what does he do? He issues a decree to the city in verse 7 that a fast is to be very strictly observed. The outward signs of repentance are to continue. We read, "Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth." There's to be no eating, no drinking, and not just for the folks in the city centre, but also for the cattle out on the hills, in the suburbs of the city. Which is really quite striking, isn't it? It reminds us that all of creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. I wonder if you've ever considered this detail. I know that some of us have got a dog or a cat and you love your pet, but I'm sure even if you're a great animal lover, you'd start to be worn down if your dog barked incessantly for days, wouldn't you? Well, imagine thousands of animals, sheep and goats and cows and horses, not eating or drinking for days. Imagine the bleating and the neighing and the mooing. They would begin to make quite the racket, don't you think? Just to imagine that sound. Day and night, thousands of animals wailing in hunger and thirst. Just imagine what that would have been like. An audible reminder of their very sorry state, let alone the personal hunger and thirst that all the humans were experiencing. But the response that the king decrees, it's not only to be outward, it's also to be inward. There must be both. As we read on in verse 8, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence." Along with the fasting, there is to be fervent, earnest prayer to God. As Jonah called to the Lord in verse 2 of chapter 2, so here, the Ninevites are told to call urgently on God. They are to be insistent in their prayers to God. Prayers of repentance are to accompany their acts of repentance as they give up their sinful ways, as they turn from their wickedness and evil. It's important that we see this, because it shows us that their repentance was real. It wasn't some superficial confession of sin. That wouldn't do. It is a specific turning away from their evil, violent ways, which is expressed both inwardly and outwardly. That was the sin that they were infamous for. In that period, they committed horrific atrocities against neighboring nations that they conquered. And in repentance, they call out to God. Their cries are accompanied, too, by a change in their behavior. But this is important. That, in itself, still will not save them. Outward behavior never saved anybody. And even repentance in itself doesn't save anyone. Don't misunderstand me. You can't have salvation without repentance, but it is only the Lord who can save. Indeed, repentance is a fruit of faith and not the root of it, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is from Him alone. And the king has some grasp of this, which is why we read in verse 9, he says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." This king knows that God has got absolute freedom to do as he pleases with Nineveh. Nineveh might have been moved to repentance, but if it is not genuine, then God is not moved in compassion and the city will still be judged. And so there is an important realization going on here. Seemingly godly actions and prayers can never earn or guarantee anything from God. They cannot earn divine forgiveness. All of us, we are to repent of our sins, but repentance itself doesn't save us. God is under no obligation to forgive, and yet the wonder of the gospel is that because of who he is, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. The prophet Joel, around the same time as Jonah, he knew this. He called Israel to repentance, but he knew that any deliverance was dependent on God in his mercy. Joel 2 verses 13 and 14 says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing." The king asks that question. Who knows? He's not really sure of the answer. Who knows? Will God compassionately relent from his judgment? Who knows? How much did they really know? The Ninevites, they probably didn't know. They would not have known that God would forgive. They didn't know that he was compassionate. Jonah knew he was compassionate, but the Ninevites didn't know the answer yet. But they understood enough that there could be mercy shown to them. And this shows us that there is hope in God. And the Ninevites do what any sinner should do. They cast themselves on God and on his mercy, which is the basic message of the gospel, isn't it? That we are to cast ourselves on the Lord. It's like one of the children who's maybe never been to church at the youth group on a Thursday, asking, well, can God really forgive me? It's always wonderful when children ask those kinds of questions. Maybe you've asked that kind of question. Well, can God really forgive me? And you know, the answer is, of course he can. Of course he can. And we have even greater confidence now this evening than those in Jonah's day would have, because we're living this side of the cross. Of course God forgives, because it is seen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And the truth that God is a God of compassion is seen here as we read the answer to the king's question of, well, will the repentant response from Nineveh, will it mean that God will have compassion? And the answer is yes. Yes, yes, he will. Our God is a God of compassion. Verse 10 tells us this is true. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Our God is a God of compassion. The repentance of the Ninevites, it must have been genuine. Otherwise, God would not have relented. But because they believed God and they responded to his preached word in repentance, as God saw what they did and how they turned, he showed compassion towards them. Our God is a God of compassion, friends. And this passage, these verses, they can often be thrown against us. They can often be used as an example to say, oh, I see, you can't really trust God because he changes his mind. And it certainly might seem like that at first. God said he was going to do one thing and bring judgment, but then he doesn't. Surely that's God changing his mind, isn't it? Well, not so fast, because whenever we're confronted with such a question, we must always answer any question against the backdrop of the rest of Scripture. We must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Scripture tells us that God is unchanging, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, he cannot improve. He cannot decline. Who he is in his very essence doesn't change, because he is perfect. His plans and his purposes, they don't change. His will doesn't change. We must always affirm that God doesn't change. But what is also clear from Scripture is that all of us this evening are either living under the blessing of God or the curse of God. We either know the Lord or we don't. And if we're trusting in the Lord this evening, then we know the blessings of salvation that are ours in the Lord Jesus. But if we aren't, then we are heading for condemnation because of our rejection of Jesus Christ himself. And so this account of Nineveh is showing us what is true for us as individuals, that though we are by nature under the judgment of God and deserving of his wrath, we can move out of being under judgment into the place of refuge and blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not because God has changed his mind about the Ninevites, but because they have moved to the place of safety as they believed God and turned from his evil ways. One writer helpfully makes the point that it was wicked, violent, unrighteous Nineveh, which God had threatened to destroy, a city sitting in sackcloth and ashes, that Nineveh he had never threatened. That Nineveh he visited not with ruin, he never said he would. The Nineveh which God threatened to destroy had passed away. It became totally another city. So you see, friends, God doesn't change. He is forever consistent with who he is. And so because God is gracious and God is compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love, he relents from sending calamity, when a sinner casts themselves upon him, he turns and turns from their sin and believes in him. Well, then what does God do? He extends compassion and he forgives the sinner every single time. He doesn't change his mind. He is a holy God, as we've sung this evening, and he will judge sin, but he's also a God of compassion. And when a sinner genuinely turns to him, he will always, always save. It's not the easiest thing for us to get our heads around, not the easiest thing to illustrate. But imagine it's the middle of winter, which won't be hard after the last couple of weeks, and it's been raining every day, and you think of a man going to work, and he walks to this office, and he must live outside the UK because he doesn't own an umbrella, and he gets soaked in the downpour day after day, and it keeps happening day after day, and it doesn't have to be like that. And that's because every day he walks past a local entrepreneur who is very sharp and has set up an umbrella stand to cash in on this wet weather that they've been having. And he hopes the rain will stop soon, but it doesn't. It keeps raining. And so one day he comes to his senses and he stops at the umbrella stand and he buys one of those big expensive ones, you know, the golf umbrellas, the windproof, and it's nice and big and it keeps him dry on his walk to work. And he no longer gets soaked. It's still raining, but he no longer gets soaked because he's under the safety of the umbrella to keep him dry. And all illustrations fall down somewhere, but in some small way, just as the falling rain hasn't changed, it's still the same wet stuff, so too God doesn't change. He is holy and he is good. His judgment against sin is always a reality that we must all reckon with. And it will come to all of us who decide to stay as we are. And yet, though God hasn't changed, there has been a change in a human heart as God works in them and turns them from the way they've been living to trust in him. They've come, if you like, under the safety of the umbrella, no longer under the curse of God, but under his blessing, forever safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, like in 2 Peter 3, we read that God is patient. He's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient. He wants all to come to repentance. And so when the king asks, who knows, maybe God will relent, we can be certain that he is a God of compassion who will, on the basis of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, no longer condemn, but save. The Lord Jesus himself gives us a wonderful promise in John 6, verse 37, that all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus says to each of us this evening, come to me, as we sometimes sing, Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love, thou art. Friends, Jesus is speaking to each of us this evening by his Spirit, and he's saying to you, come, come to him, the God who gives you another chance this evening to respond to him in repentance and faith. Come to him, the God of compassion, who is willing to relent from the judgment that is deservedly coming your way, and to graciously save you. Repent from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his death and his resurrection at the cross of Calvary, you can know salvation from the rightful judgment of God on you. Don't leave it any longer. Don't take God's grace for granted. Turn to him today while you can. And yet, brothers and sisters, maybe you're trusting in the Lord this evening, you're following him, but we've got to again hear that repenting and believing, it's not something that we just do once. No, that's what we are to do each and every day. The repenting and believing is the pattern of the Christian life. Jonah repented while in the fish, but he'll have more repenting to do, as we'll see in chapter 4. And so for us today, we must keep short accounts with God. We're to daily turn from our sin to active trust in the Lord. We're to believe his promises to us and to live for him in all that we do. And will you do that this evening? Will you come to Jesus once again, thrilled in your heart at his goodness, at his grace, at his compassion? And yet, before we finish, there's one more application I want to briefly make, and it's this. Don't miss how God changes a whole city. Look at how this city was infamous for its horrific violence against others. It was a city that was known for its utter evil. And look at how God made his mercy known, and how he came in great power, reviving power, to a place that was deserving of judgment. Survival is going on here. Revival was experienced in Nineveh. Thousands of people turning to God, believing in him, turning from their sin. God was sensed through the message Jonah brought to them, and it impacted so many homes, so many families, so many individuals. Here was a city when men and women and children, they did not know God, but he came upon the preaching of his word with power, resulting in what? The conversion of many precious souls as the Ninevites believed God. Brothers and sisters, aren't we as in as much need of the reviving work of God as Nineveh was? Isn't this powerful work of God what we need? What we need to pray for? That Gesinon would be awakened? That Swansea Jacks would believe God? That they would be convicted and convinced of the spiritual danger of the judgment to come? That they might call urgently on God and repent of their sins, pleading with him to be merciful to them. Nineveh was saved as revival came to it. Are you praying that Gesinon will be saved and that revival would come? God chooses to use human instruments to further his glorious purposes. As one writer puts it, revival is necessary and we must pray for it. But evangelism is the divine command and we must be obedient to it. Brothers and sisters, you can't save anyone. I can't save anyone. Only God in his sovereign grace can save and work powerfully to transform a city or a nation. But in church history, we see, well, how does God do that? He does it in the very ordinary way of using his people to bring about his saving purposes as they take seriously the sorry state we find ourselves in. How you and I need to pray and be willing to be a witness to our Saviour, to cry to God to come and to touch the hearts of people in sovereign mercy, in reviving power. Will you pray for that? Because our God is a God of second chances. He's a God of compassion. He's a God who saves. He can save you this evening. He can save your friends. He can save your family. He can save this town. He can save this city, this region, this nation. Oh, may God have mercy upon us. And may all glory be unto him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. You're a God of compassion who forgives. Please would you have mercy on us. Please would you be gracious to us. Would you help us all to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Please have mercy on us as individuals, as families, as a church, and as a city. Come in reviving power, Lord, we pray, and save many in this town for the glory of your name. So we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.